Pastor Richie mentioned, Pastor Richie was mentioning, as Pastor Tim mentioned, that this morning we're focusing on this great God that we have that is holy above us. He's transcendent is the theological term, but also he's imminent, he's near. Pastor Richie was mentioning this morning in a Sunday school class on Ephesians, talking about prayer, that there in Ephesians chapter 6, praying always. And he mentioned the fact that Pastor Richie's thankful when anybody's willing to listen to him. But to think that the God of heaven always listens. And what is not much else as intimate as somebody listening to you, right? Giving you their full attention. And what a privilege that we can know our Creator God in such a way through Jesus Christ that He listens to us. We can walk with Him. We can talk with Him. And what a privilege that is. So what a gentle, gracious, encouraging reminder that motivates us to draw near to God with the promise that He will draw near to us. Good to have the group that traveled to Nova Scotia working at Forest Glen Bible Camp that returned yesterday. And they had a good trip there working with Brother Reason as they have for so many years. Their new kitchen facility where they hold their meetings and so forth. That project is basically 98% completed. Got their final water test, and so we praise the Lord. There was still some needs of cabinetry for the kitchen, a stainless steel prep table, and some things like that that the Lord has provided, countertops, and so everything is in pretty much and ready to go, and so they're praising the Lord, and thank you. They are so grateful, Brother Reason is, for your part in that financially and also the work of those this past week and many weeks in the past for years. And then good to have Laura Buckman back as she traveled with Operation Christmas Child on a vision trip to Kenya, returned home and getting some rest now. And I'm sure we'll hear of the opportunities there and the encouraging aspect to us who are a part of things on this end, but seeing how the Lord uses that in these different places where these boxes are sent. This coming Lord's Day, the 30th of June, is an action group Sunday, and so we do have a couple of action groups that have some things planned. You're always welcome to join other action groups if there's something you think you might enjoy. The Senior Saints will be gathering in here watching a video on prophecy. The Forever Young Action Group, which is basically the Empty Nesters. There's a sign up on the back on Sunday evening. They'll be meeting at Julie and Rich Rogers' home at 6 o'clock for fire pits and food and fellowship, and so if you'd like to join in any of those, you're welcome. If you're going to join at the Rogers home, please make sure that you sign up on the bulletin board. Turn, as we did last week, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read together verses 2 through 16, kind of refresh our memory of this very interesting and challenging text as we've been studying this letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. And so we're going to read together again 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Paul starts in verse 2 commending these believers when he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ and the head of every woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn or shaven. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any seem to be contentious about this matter, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Well, we started off last week as we addressed this text talking about head coverings being common in many cultures and even in some denominations, and not always denominations that are necessarily a foreign cultural concept for us. Our theme that we examined last week is that we know that there was a way in Corinth for men and women to either cover or uncover their heads, and by doing so in worship, they could either honor or dishonor God's plan, good plan for headship and submission. So we learned that last week, that there was a way in which men and women in this church at Corinth, in the aspect of worship, could either cover or uncover their head, and by either covering or uncovering their head, could either honor or dishonor God's good design of headship and submission. So that we know, that in a very practical matter of something such as covering or not covering their head, they could do something very significant. And that very significant thing that they could do in this church at Corinth by either covering or not covering their head was to dishonor or honor God's plan for headship or submission. And so that's what we looked at last week. And last week, I mentioned that we were going to try to define two needs in regards to wrestling with this interesting passage. And last week, our goal was to understand the flow of the argument. What's the argument Paul is making here about heads being covered or uncovered as it relates to that demonstrating God's good design of headship and submission? So we're just trying to understand his argument, what he's laying out to these believers at Corinth. And then today, we need to identify the theme of the argument. And what I mean by the theme, that which is most important. So as Paul lays out his argument, we want to understand what is really the theme or the most important truth that Paul is trying to establish here in this section of Scripture. What is it that we take away from this text and do in our lives today, right? Like, we read that and we think, well, okay, what do I do with that? So we're going to try to understand the theme and say, well, how do I apply that to my life? Let me just quickly review, if you weren't with us last week, I'll go as fast as I can so as not to frustrate my wife and hear about it when I get home. But let's just, for the sake of review, if you weren't here, you're gone on Father's Day, the flow of the argument. First of all, in verse 2, we saw the anticipation of the principle. Well, Paul started off, "Now I praise you, brother." In other words, Paul was sort of anticipating, built upon the fact that these people have seemingly been receiving his other teachings that he shared with them in this letter. Paul was anticipating that they were going to be open to this teaching as well as it related to this issue of head coverings. And so Paul's anticipating that they're going to be receptive to what he's about to share. However, there's more information that they need to learn because verse 3 starts off with that contrasting word, "But I would have you to know." In other words, he's going to state the principle. You're receptive, but I'm going to state the principle here. And at its core, we mentioned last week that head coverings is not the theme or the main point of this passage of Scripture. Verse 3, Paul is going to share the main point. Paul's going to share the thesis statement of his argument. And in verse 3, he says, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so the main point that Paul's trying to teach in this section is this, that whether man, woman, husband or wife, or even Christ himself, they were all under an authority structure that God has designed. And so that's the main idea that Paul's trying to get across, that man, woman, husband, wife, even Christ himself was under an authority structure, a good design that God put in place. Now, in verses 4 through 6, Paul identifies and addresses the violation of the principle. And there was, in this Corinthian culture, you would expect seeing a woman wearing a veil or covering, especially in worship. And a woman in worship wearing a veil or covering communicated two things to that culture. It communicated that she was submissive or possessed a submissive attitude towards her husband. Okay, that's what it demonstrated. But it also was characteristic of feminine adornment. It's what women wear. Men didn't do that in this particular culture. So the problem was men were violating or covering their heads in worship, and they should not be doing that. And women were uncovering their heads in worship and should have been covering them. So the point was they were both were compromising in that culture. They were both compromising their gender distinctives, is what Paul was addressing. Well, in verses 7 through 10, Paul gave the explanation of the principle of headship and submission. And the principle is this, and this is the thrust of his argument, that we honor our authorities and ultimately we honor God by fulfilling our roles submissively. So as men and women, husband and wife, even as Christ himself fulfilled the role that God had designed, as we fulfill those roles submissively, we honor our authorities and we ultimately honor God. Paul's argument goes all the way back to creation in verses 8 and 9 to support this matter of headship. He goes back to why the woman was created, and she was created from the man, and so forth. It was not good that man should be alone. And so he even goes back to bolster his argument about headship and submission. He goes back to creation to support it, because creation doesn't support head coverings. Creation supports headship and submission in the roles that God has established. And so that's why he goes back to creation. So clearly, the application in that Corinthian culture is going to be that what this covering means to that core identity of who God is, who God's made you to be, and the role he's given to you to fulfill in his design. In that culture, head coverings, the wearing of them, the not wearing of them, communicated something about your understanding of God's creation and how you were made and the role you were designed to fulfill. And that's what it communicated. Verse 11 and 12 gives the clarification of this principle of headship and submission, because it talks about there that neither is the man without the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the man is of the woman, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. You know, what's the point there? Well, because when he's talking about these principles of headship and submission, we sometimes, any of us, could misapply those principles. In other words, in our own foolishness, we could exaggerate manliness, right, into the abuse of our position of authority. So the danger is that we as men in our positions of authority could start displaying that or living that principle out foolishly by being unkind or being demeaning, are being abusing. And Paul says, listen, I need to clarify something here. All things are of God. Or a woman who would read this text and say, hey, I don't like that idea of headship and submission. Hey, I can be my own woman. Okay? Well, the text is going to clarify that again, that God has created these roles of submission and headship, and we mutually fulfill them however God has created us and placed us, and in doing so, we glorify God. And then we ended up last week in verses 13 through 16 and Paul's conclusion of the principle of headship and submission. He starts off in verse 13, judging yourselves. In other words, he says, hey, think this through, what I've just shared with you through this argument. And he's saying, listen, don't you come to the same conclusions that headship and submission is important? Okay? Doesn't verse 14, nature itself, teach us? All right? And so we talked about verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Okay? There's certain things nature teaches us, even about this principle of headship and submission. Now, sometimes verse 14 is used in a very limited way in trying to determine this idea of what's short for men and what's long, and, you know, what's long for women, what's short for women, and all that type of thing. But we asked ourselves the question last week, is long or short hair the sum total of nature's teaching? Does not nature teach itself teach you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? Is that the only thing that, that nature teaches us? No, we should also ask this question. What does nature teach us from creation itself, the principle of headship and submission? And so we can look back on how God created it, and there's a lot of things that nature would teach us about this idea of headship and submission, even in that which God has created. Certainly, the long hair of a woman can be a cultural distinctive of femaleness, right? I mentioned that last week. The beautiful nature of women and their hair that we don't attribute to men, right? Isn't that typically the case? Okay? That we usually give that beautiful distinction of a woman's long hair and her hair to be something that we recognize in our cultures. Okay? So hair is not the sum total of masculine and feminine in what nature is teaching, but it's one contributing factor, especially it seemed in this culture of Corinth. So that's the flow of the argument, as Paul is trying to teach this principle of headship and submission. Now let's wrestle with the identifying number two, the theme of the argument. Let's identify the theme, the main teaching, the main point. And it's important that we identify this theme because we're going to have to try to make application to our lives here. Am I going to conclude this message with saying, women, based upon this text and identifying the theme, if head coverings is the theme, you all this week need to go out and buy some hats and I'll see you next week. Okay? No, you might not be going out and looking for new hats. You may be going out and looking for a new church. Okay? All right? And so it's important that we identify the theme, because when we come to a passage like this and we try to say, well, what's the truth and how do I apply it? We don't want to approach text like this with sort of a willy-nilly pick and choose. Right? We don't want to approach Scripture that way. On what we're going to listen to in Scripture and what we're going to disregard. We're in an important place here as we approach this passage. So the question is, how do we come to identify the theme of this argument and what is possibly one of the most challenging texts of Scripture in this letter to the Corinthians? And so how do we identify the main point of it, and then how do we make application in our lives? And so that's what we're going to try to do today. So how do we identify the theme, the main point of Paul's argument, and then how do we make application in our lives today? Okay? Number one, how do I identify the theme of this text or any text? Number one, we begin by submitting to the absolute authority of Scripture. When we come to text, especially text like this, we have to come to it, if we're going to identify the theme, the main idea, we have to come to it by identifying and submitting ourselves to, having the attitude of submission towards the authority of Scripture. If we're going to open Scripture and say, just like with this passage, we want to figure out, all right, we need to figure this text out. If we're going to open the Scripture and say we need to figure this text out, we have to come to the text with an attitude of submission to it as the absolute authority. In other words, we need to be careful when we come to the Bible that we don't place ourselves over the Bible. All right, we all have preconceived notions. We all have previous teachings that we've heard. And it's hard sometimes when we come to passages, but we have to come with ourselves of putting ourselves under the Scripture, trying to determine what is it that God's trying to communicate. And so if we're going to understand the theme of any text, we have to come and begin by submitting to the absolute authority of the Scripture. In other words, I have to be willing to say that this is authoritative, and I must do what this says. We have to come with that attitude. Otherwise, we really don't have any hope of getting to the point or theme of a text of what God wants us to do. Because if we don't come with the attitude of submission that this is authoritative and I must do what this says I must do, if we don't do it, then if we find something we don't like, what are we going to tend to do? We're going to reject it. We're going to reject it and say, well, that's not what it means. Folks, there are denominations today that are taking issues that are addressed in the scripture, the LGBTQ and all these types of things, okay? The United Methodist Church, people that centuries ago used to stand upon the scripture and say, this is what the Bible says and I must do it. And they are saying, this gender identity and distinction of genders and headship and submission in the church, outside of the church, that's not what that says. That's what's going on. And it can go on in our lives. If we don't come to the scriptures personally and say, I come to the scriptures with an attitude of submission to the absolute authority of scripture, then when something we find is not to our liking, we will tend to reject it and say that's not what it means. When Paul told Timothy to rightly divide or to rightly handle the word of truth, that should be our goal as well. But to do that, we are going to have to desire then what God wants us to know. God, you show me what you want me to know in your word from this text. Because Paul told Timothy that he would be approved by God having rightly divided and cut straight the word of truth and then embracing it, submitting himself to it, to the authority of Scripture. So if we're going to understand the theme of a text, the theme of this text, we have to come with the attitude that we are going to believe it and the Bible to be true and authoritative. In other words, you have to come to the scriptures willing to do what it says. Okay? So, will you and I, will we read our Bibles tomorrow believing that it is God's final right answer for the problems and circumstances of my life? Will we? Okay? A lot of times I think we're afraid, too many of us at least at times, to approach the scriptures as some sort of farmer's almanac. Now most of you, because even myself, what was the farmer's almanac? Okay? Did any of you that farmed or your family's farm ever refer to the farmer's almanac to get information about the upcoming planting season? Okay? A few hands. Okay? The Farmer's Almanac, the Old Farmer's Almanac, was first issued in 1792. It basically contained weather forecasts, predictions, planting charts, astronomical data. And there would be farmers who would take that information and they would plant accordingly. In other words, don't plant before, May 1st. Don't plant your corn before May 1st because it's going to be a wetter spring or whatever it might be. And they would refer to the Old Farmer's Almanac. Okay, it was first printed with a hole in the top middle of it because then farmers could just simply nail it to their to the inside of their barn and refer to it. And so it was something that sort of kind of gave them a little bit of advice. It sort of got them through and kind of pointed them in the right direction. I think a lot of times as Christians, we kind of approach the Bible as sort of the farmer's almanac to give us a little bit of a life advice and kind of get us through and point us in the right direction. When in reality, the Word of God is quick and powerful. It is alive. The Word of God cuts to the intents and motives of the heart if you will allow it. And so the Word of God, we must approach it with an attitude of submission to it and believing it. The Word of God is not just helpful sayings. The Word of God is the final authority. We would say that. The Word of God is the final authority theologically, and it's the only authority. And so we're not going to take the Bible and what you grew up hearing in church. Now, I'm not saying that what you grew up hearing in church is not true, but what I'm saying is, you're not going to give similar status. You're not going to give similar priority to other sources of teaching or counsel or wisdom Oh, you can value them. The teaching is good. If the teaching is consistent with Scripture, then it's good. If the counsel is consistent with Scripture, that is good. But we compare everything to the Word of God. Okay? Some of you have heard that Latin phrase, sola scriptura, which means the Bible is the sole infallible source of authority for Christian faith and practice. Okay? We're not going to take the Bible necessarily and what the pastor may say or anyone else may say or the Pope may say. We're not going to, even though they would say he's speaking ex cathedra. No, the Scriptures are the absolute authority. We're not going to take the Bible and another book of religious writings. Oh, there may be books that are helpful, but we compare those books with this book, with the Word of God, okay? It is the only or sole authority of faith and practice. You may say, well, I've always thought this. Well, you know, you just need to crush that thought and search the Scriptures. So if that's our approach, if we're willing to search the Scripture and to try to find out the theme of a passage and say, how am I going to find out the main thought? What is God trying to say to me here? I must come to the Scriptures with submission to it as the absolute authority for truth and faith and practice. And when we come to that with that attitude, we have hope that we're going to be able to rightly divide and cut straight the word of truth. So, submitting to the absolute authority of the Bible. So here's the big question. We are saying this is authoritative. It's God's final word to us on the matter. Okay, that's what we're saying, right? So how can we believe that and come to a conclusion that women don't have to wear head coverings in worship today when Paul says to wear head coverings? Okay. If we believe it's true and authoritative, and Paul's saying that, then how do we deal with that? Does it feel like you're kind of picking and choosing of when you're going to accept a teaching and submit yourself to a teaching? How do we come to that conclusion? Well, I think there's a second element here that has helped for us in identifying the theme of any passage. Okay? All right? So our second principle under identifying the theme of the argument for headship and submission, the first one was, remember, we come by submitting to the absolute authority of Scripture. Add to that, number two, by practicing the right interpretation of Scripture. So how do I identify the theme, the main idea, so I can apply it to my life? Okay, well, make sure you come with the right attitude. Submission to the authority and the veracity of Scripture. But also come as well, practicing the right interpretation of Scripture. Let me share a word with you. Maybe you've heard it before. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. It simply means rules of interpretation. Okay? Rules of interpretation. So when you study the Bible to teach the Bible, you are going through the process of hermeneutics. In other words, you are following and trying to interpret what does the Bible say. You're trying to go through certain criteria to make sure that you're going down the right line, the right path. Okay? You don't often hear this applied to Shakespeare or to poetry, but it would be appropriate to say there are ways that we read poetry that we don't think the author is nuts because he said something is like something else. Okay? We can understand in literature that poetry is different than history, right? When we read poetry, when we read history, maybe about similar events, we can say, okay, there's a difference between poetry and history. Someone could write a poem about the poppies out of the events of World War I, okay, in Flanders Fields. We just commemorated Memorial Day. So somebody could write, okay, John McCrary could write in Flanders Field a poem about poppies and those that lost their lives in World War I. And then somebody else could write a gruesome history about World War I. And they both had a distinct style because they served a different purpose. So we understand that. Well, there are rules to interpretation when it comes to reading and understanding the Bible. So when you read your Bible and you're trying to understand your Bible, there are certain rules that you should follow to make sure that you're going to understand what exactly God's trying to teach here. Okay? Let me give you a couple words that perhaps would be that you would be used to, in hearing in regards to interpreting Scripture. Number one, here's a rule of interpretation. Here's a rule of hermeneutics. Number one, we should interpret the Bible literally. We should interpret the Bible literally. If it says in the Old Testament that Moses and the children of Israel walked upon the dry ground of the Red Sea, we should believe that. There's people that don't. There's religious people. I remember I had a Bible class in my public school, the Old Testament. I don't know if the teacher was a Christian and said, I'm going to try to have a Bible class. And so we just would read through the Old Testament. That's all we did. It was an English credit. Okay? Give her credit. Okay? And we took a field trip. We took a field trip to a Jewish synagogue. And we talked about certain things in the Old Testament. And we talked about the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. And I mentioned something that they walked on dry ground. And the rabbi there gave an explanation. Well, the reason that would happen is not because God parted the sea, the Red Sea, and dried up the ground. They just simply walked through a marshy area that had sort of kind of dried up over time, and they crossed over that section. In other words, when we read that account, if God says he opened up the sea and dried up the ground, then we must interpret the Bible literally. Now, a liberal or an unbeliever is going to say, well, that cannot be true. That can't be true. How could God part a sea and dry up ground? Good question. Legitimate question, right? Okay. Well, that can't be true, so they must have meant something else by that. Because that doesn't happen. Well, it happens if God makes it happen. Okay? Okay? And so we are coming to Scripture with a rule of interpretation that says, even in understanding the different genres of Scripture, we are going to start with a rule that says we interpret the Bible literally. Okay? So if John 11 says that Lazarus is dead, even to the point of stinking, okay, then we can assume and believe that literally Lazarus died. He stopped breathing. His heart stopped beating. And the body began the process of decay. That's why he stank. Okay? We don't try to allegorize that. Or that make things mean certain things that we're not told in Scripture they mean. No, we just, by faith, believe it literally. So that's rule number one. We come to the Bible, and one rule of interpretation, that we interpret it literally. Okay, principle number two of interpretation, we should also interpret the Bible grammatically. Maybe you have heard about the literal grammatical interpretation of the Bible. In other words, what we mean by grammatical is this, that simply means that that words are important, right? Does that make sense? Words are important. Words mean something. So we try to figure out what those words mean and how they go together. Okay? It's why in the languages of Hebrew and Greek, we have always been part of Bible study. The original language, Hebrew and Greek, which the majority of the Scriptures is written in, have always been a part of Bible study. Because even though you will never become a master of those languages, okay, but with certain available tools, a person can understand why those languages are different from English, so we don't make some real obvious mistakes. Okay? So literally, we interpret it literally, we interpret it grammatically, and perhaps the most helpful to our thinking this morning is another rule of interpretation. We must interpret the Bible historically. Historically. So a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible. In other words, as we read the Bible, we're seeking to understand the people who received the actual parchments that the Apostle Paul wrote on, or those that were copied. In other words, when these Corinthian believers received this, what did they think when they read it? What were they hearing? Now, we wish we had a fuller sense of what they were hearing, because we're trying to understand, why is meat offered to idols such a big deal? We're trying to understand head coverings. We kind of wish we knew exactly what it meant, because we wouldn't have to struggle and wrestle with it so much. But that's what hermeneutic means. We want to be careful to do our very best to understand the historical context of the letter that came to this first century church. Okay? So, because we want to make sure as we read it, we're just not deciding on a whim whether or not it applies to us. We're following rules of interpretation that help us understand the passage of what God is saying, and then we, as we understand what God has said, we can then apply what God has said. So we come with the right attitude. We come seeking the right interpretation of the text. That's how we find the theme. And then the third principle of identifying the theme of the argument, the most important point, is that when we come to the scriptures, we'll get to the theme, that which is most important, by discovering the timeless truth of the scripture or text. Come with the right attitude, submit to it as the absolute authority of God. Come using rules of interpretation or hermeneutics that helps me find the right interpretation of the Bible so I can rightly apply it. And then when I come to difficult passage, I try to say, well, what is the timeless truth that God is communicating here? And that's key for us today. We're looking at a situation that they well may have been asked by the Corinthians asked to Paul. They asked Paul about this head covering thing. And Paul's addressing them. He's giving them an answer. Okay? So he's addressing a situation in the church 2,000 years ago in Corinth. And now we're reading it 2,000 years later. So Paul's addressing this thing of head coverings, and now we're reading it 2,000 years later, and we're trying to figure out, how do I take this home today? How do I take this home to my marriage? How do I practice this in my church? What does this look like when Paul's talking about head coverings? What does this look like 2,000 years later? In this Corinth, which was a Greco-Roman world at its height. So how do I take this information shared in Corinth in this Greco-Roman world, Jewish culture, a lot of things going on, and how do I apply it to myself today in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania? Okay. What's the timeless truth? Okay, because there is a timeless truth that was for them and even for us today. Okay, and so this text is challenging, okay, in some of its phrases, but there does seem to be a timeless truth that is laid out quickly. Okay, I've said the two words many times. What's the timeless truth? Headship and submission. That's the timeless truth in verse 3. If you're a man, you must submit to Christ. If you're a woman or a wife, you must submit to your husband. And even Christ himself, if you have a problem with that as a man or a woman, even Christ himself submitted himself to the Father's plan of redemption, right? Not my will, but your will be done. And so that's the timeless truth that he's unfolding here. So we would read of Christ's submission. Philippians 2 became incarnate. He condescended. He let go of something to be like God, and he humbled himself to take on the form of the man. We read in the Gospels many times where he says, my will is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Christ's life was just simply a life of living out submission to God. In the garden, he agonized over submission and said, nevertheless, not my own will, but yours be done. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His life was a life of submission to fulfill God's redemptive plan. So, let's make some application about that to us. So, if any of us this morning, child, teen, man, husband, woman, wife, if you're griping about what God has made you to be and not submit to your head, if you are griping about that, you are shunning the example of Christ. It's a timeless truth laid out in Ephesians verse 3 that Paul will be so sure that he will even point back to creation as the very fiber of headship and submission. So it's no wonder that the devil's tune would be the exact opposite. Do your own thing. Why do you always have to give in to someone else's will? See, Satan attacks God's truth. So we need to discover the timeless truths of Scripture so we can make the right application. And that's the fourth element of getting to know the theme of the text, having discussed this idea of a timeless truth of headship and submission. The fourth point is that we then need to make contextual application of the text. Contextual just simply means, here's the truth, here's the timeless truth, now how do I apply it to my situation? What do I do with headship and submission in my Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania church? I know what Corinth was supposed to do in this idea of head coverings. They understood it perfectly. It wasn't challenging for them, but what do I do with this as far as application? Okay? And in the passage, we have these specific cultural references. We must get to that which is absolute in order to make application. So we have to, in these type of texts, we have to get to the timeless truth, what's an absolute in order for us to make the proper application to my heart and life. Okay? And so, the contextual application of Scripture. Okay? So we understand the application to Corinth. Okay? That men, don't cover your head in worship. Women, cover your head in worship. It's a sign of submission and authority and also of femininity to the woman. Okay? And so, that's what Paul is in their context. But, it just wasn't about that. It just wasn't about the garment or the covering. Because Paul wouldn't have been content if these ladies would have had their head covered, but they had scornful hearts towards their husbands. Okay? In other words, putting on this veil wasn't some magical little element that they would be spiritual, just like us, you know, dressing a certain way or, you know, having a certain hair length, you know, meeting certain standards doesn't, you know, assure that we're spiritual people. Paul wouldn't have been satisfied with that. Okay? There's something more at heart here. So what is the truth of the matter that is timeless? Well, Paul told us it's wrong for a woman to act in a way that is not submissive to her husband. And he told men that that it is wrong for men or women to compromise their distinctive gender role that God created. He's already told us that. He's established that. Okay? That's the core truth. And so we can sort of confirm this timeless truth of our text. Okay? So here's the point. As we think, well, how does this apply to me? Do I need to do it today? We can kind of understand what's the timeless truth to both men and women in Corinth. We can confirm that timeless truth of our text without practicing the specific cultural rule that Paul clearly prescribed for the people at Corinth. Okay? So, identify the timeless truth. We can identify the timeless truth to men and women in Corinth about submission and headship and femininity. And we can apply that timeless truth without practicing the distinct cultural expectations that Paul laid out to these believers at Corinth. Okay? That's the point. All right? Now, I know of an independent Baptist church that would differ. Okay? They would say, no, we see this as prescriptive. You see verse 16? All the churches were in agreement. All the churches of God. Okay? And so, I know churches that would take a different interpretation. I think Paul is just, again, in verses 13 through 16, just sort of pointing back to the principle of headship and submission. Okay? I think that's what Paul's pointing back to there in those verses. The design that God has for headship and submission and the roles that he's established. And everything in this text must serve that point of headship and submission. How does God make headship and submission known to us? He's done it in creation. He does it through some of these distinctives within that culture. Okay? And I think that's what Paul's doing there. Okay? So the application is head coverings. That's the application. But the principle is headship and submission. And we can confirm the truth without practicing the application. Okay? Because we don't want to be willy-nilly, do we, folks? We don't want to be pick and choose about, hey, that applies, that's important, that's not important. We don't want to approach the Bible that way. That's dangerous. Okay? But as we follow the rules of hermeneutics, we can understand a timeless truth. We can try to make a contextual application in our lives so we're not jeopardizing the Word of God is the goal. Okay? Now, that may seem a little too academic, right? It still feels like, well, how do you do this? How do I walk away from this text saying, do it, but don't do it that way? Okay? And so if that's not clear, how we can take a timeless truth and apply it to our lives, okay, as Paul gave this timeless truth to them, if that's confusing, I want to at least help you see that you've been doing it this a little bit anyway. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, we're clearly talking about Christian liberty, how we govern our liberty by love. Okay? The core of Paul's teaching was something that doesn't apply to us very well today, the eating of meat offered to idols. How do we apply that? Okay? We understood so far the application to the church at Corinth. But what does the meeting of meat offered to idols mean to me today? Well, we learned that we should govern our Christian liberty by love. There's a timeless truth. We learned a timeless truth that we shouldn't put a stumbling block before our weaker brother. We learned a timeless truth that we need to avoid clouding our personal evangelism. And when believers were to ask them to come eat meat, and it maybe it's been offered to idols, we talked about make sure what you're doing, your liberty, the exercising of it, is done carefully so you're not clouding evangelism. But meat offered to idols hasn't been our context. And yet we've embraced a lot of principles there, have we not? Okay? So exercising our liberty in love. So we've done that. Well, I want to apply this hermeneutic to another biblical example that we find in Romans 16, 16. You know what Romans 16, 16 says? I left you with this last week. Try to figure out a command in Scripture that is found five times in the New Testament that was a cultural practice that we don't practice today. Romans 16, 16 says, salute or greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16, 20, greet ye one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. 1 Peter, greet all the brothers with a kiss of love. So what do we do with this? Okay. Clearly, it's a command. Five times over in the New Testament, we are told to greet one another with a holy kiss. I haven't seen any kisses this morning. Okay? If it's true, then, that we can take a timeless truth and then apply it in our context where we are today, in any area of the globe, in our time in history, then maybe we can make sense of the holy kiss. Clearly in context of the New Testament church in the Middle East in the first century, the application was kiss each other. Okay? And you've probably seen something like this in a European culture, or maybe Middle Eastern culture. Either kissing on either cheek, or maybe on both cheeks, back and forth three times. It's hardly even a kiss, but it is a cultural expression. We can understand that. Okay? What an application would look like in some cultures, it looks like some form of a kiss. But let's ask ourselves if we are comfortable with not kissing everybody as a greeting. Okay? We're comfortable with not kissing, all right, in a greeting, right? But the Bible commands it five times, but we've come to the conclusion that we're comfortable with not kissing. And if we're going to take that position, it better be because we have interpreted the Scripture rightly, right? Because we don't want to be willy-nilly. We don't want to be pick and choose about what commands of the Bible we're going to follow and what commands we're going to say, ooh, don't like that. Okay? So let's ask ourselves, what is the timeless principle that would lead to a command in the New Testament to greet each other with a holy kiss? Somebody raise your hand and tell me, what is the timeless principle that we would get from this command in the first century church that we should greet one another with a holy kiss? What's the timeless truth? Okay, affection. Okay, that's the timeless truth. Okay, if you think about it for a minute, any of us here could probably articulate, a sixth grade girl just articulated it. Can articulate the timeless truth, principle behind greeting each other with a holy kiss. We should love each other in such a way that when we greet each other, there is obvious demonstration of love, of belonging, of unity, of fellowship. That's the timeless truth. It's just clear. You've been doing it for all these years again and again, and you did it this morning. Okay? For some of you, for some of the people you have greeted, it was kind of an arm-length handshake. That's okay, that's fine. That was a welcoming sign. You are very much signaling we're together in something. Okay? For others of you, as you greeted each other this morning, it may have been a full embrace. Maybe for some of you that are more mindful of just some social and gender differences, it may have been a half hug. Okay? That may have been appropriate. Okay? As a youth pastor, even especially a young pastor, I'm getting older now, but especially in my younger ministry, I never touched a girl in my youth group. When I said happy birthday to her, I never patted her on the shoulder, because there were certain cultural things and social things and ministry things I just wanted to be very guarded on. So we make those distinctions. In our culture, there are even casual ways of fist bumps that show some kind of connection. So whatever it would be, you should be in your heart so loving people that it's demonstrable that you make somebody feel loved or welcome. Okay? That's what we do in our culture. It's exactly why maybe sometimes you wouldn't fully embrace some people. Okay? I wouldn't, if there was a stranger here, a visitor, I wouldn't go up and give them a hug. Okay? In our culture, they're a total stranger. That would be incredibly uncomfortable for somebody. Okay? But there are other ways that I can give a handshake or whatever it might be to show that I'm welcoming, that I'm loving, that there's a connection there, there's a togetherness there. It's why you might not kiss someone after the service, though the scripture tells us 5 times to do so. Because it no longer communicates our friendship and fellowship in our culture. So I don't think that when we suggest that 1 Corinthians 11 wouldn't mandate wearing hats to church today, that we're doing an injustice to the text. Do you understand? We can reinforce the timeless truth and the principle without the specific application that was given to this first century church in Corinth. We're not trampling upon the scriptures. We're not picking and choosing what we want. Because the reality is there of a timeless truth that Paul begins with is the timeless truth of headship and submission. So everyone in this room has a God-ordained authority. That's the big truth. Everybody in this room has a God-ordained authority. How does that apply now? How are you, teenager, going to apply headship and submission to your life? What are you going to do with a God that created family and government and church and marriage? And God says in each of those contexts, there is an authority. All these things are of God, verse 12. Authority is God's idea. And if you don't like it, if you don't like God's idea of authority, and when you don't like God's ideas, you really aren't liking God. Okay? So you can rebel against local government. You can rebel against husbands and their leadership. You can rebel against parental authority. You can rebel against church leadership. But based upon the scriptures, do it at your own risk. Because God's instruction to his people is that we live under authority that he has ordained and designed. Why? Because it's good. So this morning, I'm not suggesting to you that women wear hats in church to demonstrate their submission in our worship. I would grant that freedom to any individual or any church that would choose to do so. Okay? But I would submit to you on the authority of Scripture that you must submit to God-ordained authority. That's what I would submit to you. Headship and submission are God's ideas. And when you shun submission, you are shunning even the gospel itself. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, submitted himself to the will of the Father in order to accomplish your redemption. If you struggle with submission, you know where you need to look? You need to look to Jesus. It's not that you need to submit to authority. That's true. But the way you're going to do that is by looking to Jesus, who did the will of his Father in submission. If submission grates you, my friend, be careful. So I ask you, if you're not a believer here this morning, have you ever bowed your heart to Jesus as your Savior? Have you ever forsaken your own way, your own thoughts, your own truth, your own way to please and stand before God one day and be accepted into his heaven? Have you ever said, no, it's not that. I'm going to bow my knee to the cross of Christ and accept Jesus as my personal Savior, to confess I'm a sinner. God, oh, I'm a sinner by nature and by choice. And you're a holy God that's offended by my sin. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, to die on the cross for me. I now believe in him. I call upon him to be my Savior. And you will be saved, okay, from the penalty of sin, even from the power of sin in your own life, and one day from the presence of sin as you're in heaven with your Creator God forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess you with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. So have you ever bowed your heart to Jesus as Savior? Salvation begins with submission, where you lay down that doing it on your own way and realize it has to be God's way. Christian, have you ever bowed your heart to the Lordship of Jesus? Here's my life, Lord. Paul said he died daily. He daily laid down his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So this is where headship and submission ultimately take us. Yes, there are perks along the way built into God's good design. If you commit yourself to God's good design of headship and submission, it will produce harmony in your marriage. It will produce harmony amongst parents and children. It will make you a better employee and citizen. But ultimately, it takes us deeper into the heart of Christ when we submit to authority. So submit. Stop holding Christ at arm's length. Embrace submission as he did. And I trust that we will, by God's grace, do that. Father, thank you again for the word that you've given to us, these things that are sometimes challenging to us, but there are timely truths therein whereby by your grace we can honor and please you and bring your glory. Help us in the various roles within your good design to practice these principles, this timeless truth, even seen in creation of headship and submission, that, Father, we might again just glorify you and our relationships might be blessed and honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.